After last week's message, which concluded our series on the gospel, and all of December, we were looking at the gifts of the gospel, looking specifically at what is ours by virtue of Christ being ours. What's in the deal that is called the gospel? And every Sunday, we looked at a different aspect of the blessings that are ours. And last week, I talked about God being an extravagant God. And we looked at how everything he does is extravagant, that his history is one of extravagance. And we explored that thoroughly last week. And after the message, someone came up and asked me a question, and I wanted to answer that question this morning because I think it's an important question. And the question was, when I spoke about how God wants us to stick with him because he is a God of abundance, and he wants to give us so much more than we could ever imagine. I gave the example of a billionaire having a 90-foot yacht and taking us out on a tour with it, taking us out for a recreational cruise, and coming back and us not wanting to get off the yacht because it was so fabulous, and the billionaire saying, "No, wait a minute, that's just the yacht. Stick with me. I've got so much more to show you, so much more to me than the yacht itself." And I explained that. Well, the person had this question. And as I said, I think it's an important one to answer. Her question was, okay, I understand that. And where does sacrifice come into the picture? Where does our sacrifice for God come into the picture? Where does obedience come into the picture? We talk about grace, and inevitably, whenever we talk about the magnificence and the bountifulness of God's grace, the question always arises, and I think it's a good question. The question always arises, what's our part in this? More cynically, the question is, what's the catch? But there is something about our human nature that resists receiving freely. There is something about our human nature that resists the idea that there are no strings attached. There's something about our human nature that says, that can't be. There's something wrong with that, that God is so lavish, generous and freely giving to us, and all we have to do is receive it. There's something wrong with that. You know what's wrong with it? Here's what's wrong with it. What God is doing is not earthly. That's what's wrong with it. We are used to an earthly paradigm. We are earthbound, and everything is quid pro quo. Everything is, you do something, you get something. What you going to do for me? What's in it for me? You don't get anything for free. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. So the gift of eternal life, the gift of God's presence in us, sounds too good to be true, because that's, we live in a world where that does not exist. When Jesus said that if you believe, you have eternal life, when the scripture says that the gift of God is eternal life, that it is a gift, the free gift of God is eternal life, that's what he means. That's what he means. However, he knows how we are wired. And he knows that it's difficult for us to receive without being responsive. And so he has created within us a desire to respond. When that desire is properly focused, it's a wonderful thing. When that response is not properly focused, it can be an oppressive thing. When that response is focused on what do I have to do to pay you back, that's when it becomes oppressive. When that response, however, is how can I take what you have given me and channel it, that's when it is a blessing. And that's what we're going to talk about this month. The proper channeling of the bigness of what we feel inside because of what God has done for us. We want to respond. And there is a right way to respond, and there is a wrong way to respond. We're going to look at the right way. And this morning's message is actually, this is a message that I gave 4 years ago, almost to the date. And the reason why I want to share it again is because I've revised it. I've added some things, changed some things around, updated it. But the essential message itself has not changed. And that's a good thing, as you'll see, because of what the message is. But I have sort of updated it just a bit, and I came across it as I was sort of researching this person's question or just thinking through how to best answer this person. And I came across this message, and I thought, by golly, I want to share that. And so I'm going to. The message is called The Road Less Traveled Than We Think. The Road Less Traveled Than We Think. The road less traveled than we think. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Our text is verses 2 through 17. John 13, and we're looking at verses 2 through 17. The evening meal was being served. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The road less traveled than we think is the road of sacrificial love. The lesson that Jesus was giving to his disciples through this demonstration was one of sacrificial love. The main idea that I want you to capture from this passage and that I'm going to develop with the time that I have remaining is sacrificial love is the chief challenge of the genuinely spiritual Christian. Sacrificial love is the chief challenge of the genuinely spiritual Christian. Now, I say genuinely spiritual Christian because there are a lot of different ideas about what spirituality is. It could be how many verses I have memorized. It could be how often I pray. It could be how regular I am in my church attendance. It could be how much I resist doing the wrong kinds of things. It could be any number of things that are used to measure spirituality, but genuine spirituality is measured by one thing and one thing only, sacrificial love. The response that God wants from us for all that he has done for us is not to pay him back, because what does he need? What are you going to give him? It's like going out to dinner at a fabulous restaurant with someone that is extremely expensive and they pick up the whole tab for you and you say, let me help you out, and you put a nickel on the table. All we have are nickels. And so the Lord doesn't say, pay me back. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. I've set you an example. Do this to one another. He didn't sit down and say, I washed your feet, now wash mine. No, I washed your feet symbolically. I've taken care of everything you need. You're clean. You are on your way. You are squared with God. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You don't have to make sacrifices anymore. You don't have to pay penance. You don't have to do a thing. It's done. Now, the bigness that you feel, you see me doing this, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wash one another's feet. This month, we're going to be talking all about that response of love. We're talking about love and liberty. The liberty that we have in Christ, that we don't have to worry about our eternal destiny. We don't have to worry about doing things to please God in order to make it to heaven. We don't have to worry about that. We've been liberated from religious duty. We've been liberated from having to perform spiritually in a religious way. We've been released and liberated to love. And this is the proper response. This is the proper response to the grace of God. So the main idea, sacrificial love is the chief challenge of the genuinely spiritual Christian. Come on, couldn't there be something else a little more spicy? I mean, we hear about love all the time. What's the big deal? Isn't there something a little more arcane, something a little bit more mysterious, something a little bit more vigorous, something a little bit more oomph than just love? There's got to be more than that. I'll say it again. Sacrificial love is the chief challenge of the genuinely spiritual Christian. Several points on this. Number one, sacrificial love is not a weakness. It is a choice. Sacrificial love is not a weakness. It is a choice. In verse 2 of the passage that we just read, going back to it, in verse 2, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that. And he knew that he had come from God, and he knew that he was returning to God. So he knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. He was secure. Knowing how secure he was, he disrobed and put on the outfit of the lowliest of servants, the feet washers. You call me teacher and Lord, it says. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. See, Jesus didn't have an identity crisis. He knew who he was. He didn't see himself as being less than. He knew he was the teacher. He knew he was the Lord, and knowing that prompted him to lay aside his garment. It gave him the security to stoop down and wash the feet to serve his disciples because he was secure in who he was. He was secure in his relationship with his Father. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. I know I'm the Lord. See, biblical freedom is this. You know, you hear people sometimes say almost brazenly, nobody can tell me what to do, right? And it's almost like a statement of personal independence. You can't tell me what to do because I'm me, you know? And there's I don't know what you want to call it, personal, I call it just a brashness, a self-brashness, a brash selfishness, if you will. It says, nobody can walk all over me. It's a defensiveness almost. Nobody's going to walk all over me. Nobody's going to, you can't tell me what to do. And we get the hairs on our neck stand up, and we bristle up, you know, and we become defensive. We don't see this with Jesus. What we see is him laying down his life in the full knowledge that, you know what, nobody can take my life from me. Nobody can tell me what to do, but with that knowledge, what I'm going to do is lay down my life. With that security, I'm going to lay down. You see, when we are fully mature, the ultimate expression of freedom for a Christian, when we are truly free, when we truly understand grace, when we are truly saturated with the love of God, and we know deep down inside, when we know deep down inside what we understand in our heads, when we know deep down inside what we understand in our heads, it turns into servanthood. You see, that is the chief expression of freedom for a truly mature believer. Jesus knew he was free. Paul said, I'm free from all men. 1 Corinthians, and yet I have made myself a slave to all. Jesus again said, no one takes my life, I lay it down. The more mature we become, we don't get mature by trying to love, but as we become mature, love is the expression of that. As we internalize who we are in Christ, what we've become, love becomes the fruit of that. As our roots go deeper in Christ, the fruit that comes out is love. And we see this with Jesus. We see it with Paul. So Jesus knew who he was. It says, when they hurled insults at him, he returned a blessing. So I would say to this person who asked me that question, I would say to this person, what is your response? Where does sacrifice come in? Where does that come in? It comes in the form of love. Turn it on other people. Don't think that you can, don't turn it heavenward trying to please God. That's taken care of. If you really want a challenge, if you really want obedience, focus on love. That'll keep you busy for a while. Then come see me. Once you master that, come back and see me. Once you come back and say, you know what? I got that down. I'm a love machine. I have my advanced degree in love. I got it. What's next? I've never gotten to what's next. I don't know about you, but I've never gotten to what's next. If I sit with that long enough, and I think about the people in my sphere of influence and who are influencing me, the people who I am relationally connected with, many of them the closest people to me, when I think about where I need to go with respect to this challenge of love, amen? Are you feeling me a little bit? I'm busy enough. Don't bring me nothing else. This is enough. Number two, first, sacrificial love is not a weakness, it's a choice. Number two, sacrificial love is essential to discipleship. So many times when people think about discipleship, what comes to mind? Help me out, somebody. Some of you who have been making disciples over the years, what are some of the common things we think of when we think about making a disciple? What are some of the common icons, I should call it, of making a disciple? What do we teach them?
Personal Bible study.
Personal Bible study. We say, if you want to be a disciple, you need to have personal Bible study. What else?
Fellowship.
If you want to be a disciple, you need to have fellowship. What else?
Witness.
If you want to be a disciple, you need to witness to people. You need to talk to them about Jesus. What else?
Going to church.
You need to go to church if you want to be a disciple. What else?
Prayer.
Prayer life. You need to be faithful in prayer. Amen? Now, is there anything wrong with any of that?
No.
There isn't anything wrong with any of that. The Bible says to do all of those things. Right? But there is something wrong with them when they become an end in and of themselves. That's when they become a problem. Because that's when we idolize spiritual disciplines. And we strain a gnat and we swallow a camel. That's when we become Pharisees who had all of the disciplines down, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help another person. They lost sight of the big picture, which is love. So number two, sacrificial love is essential to discipleship. That's why the Lord said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Didn't mean that Peter wasn't going to go to heaven. Just mean, Peter, you don't get it. We're not reading from the same hymnal. You're not on the same page as I'm. We're not in the same playbook, Peter. You've got to get this. You've got to understand this. Wash one another's feet. And back then it was a real act. It wasn't symbolic. It was a real act. You also should wash one another's feet. So as we grow in grace, our response to Jesus' love is to love one another. He said in John 13, 34 and 35, John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, why is it that when we put together our discipleship packages, that we don't make love a part of that package? Love is a part of a Bible study. But love needs to be the essence of what we are training one. If you're going to train a disciple, train them in love. Cause them to monitor their actions, not by their regularity. Monitor your progress. If you want to monitor it at all, monitor it by the relationship of the person that's closest to you. The person you work with every day. The person who wakes up in the morning beside you every day. It's very humbling. And that's a good thing. Being humbled is a good thing because God gives grace to the humble. It's those who think they got it. I got it. What's next? That have the problem. It's not those of us who are sitting there right now trembling in our boots over this idea of loving. It's not those of us who are feeling, like, I can't do that. You're in a great spot. If you're feeling right now, I can't do that, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You're blessed. Those that think, oh, I got this down, or I don't need to do that. Come on, Pastor. What's next? You got problems. Let me share something with you. You know, we have many things to do this year. None are more important than loving one another. Amen. There's nothing that's going to appear in the bulletin. No announcement made from this stage that is going to trump the duty that we have to love one another. Nothing is more important. I want to read to you a letter that I got from, just to show you how this works. I want to read a letter that I got from a person a while back, a believer, a person who's been a Christian for a number of years, and took issue with me about this whole idea of grace, this whole idea that everything you need, you've been given in Christ. You don't have to earn it, and yes, that means that you don't have to worry about your sin quotient. Yes, that means that you don't have to worry about how many sins you committed this past week. Yes, that means you don't have to have a sin consciousness walking around thinking about how far you have strayed from the right thing. And that makes some people very uncomfortable. And it made this person uncomfortable, so he wrote me a letter. And I'm going to read the letter to you, and then I'm going to read my response. Well, actually, I'm just going to read my response. I'm going to summarize his letter. He says, stop saying that. That was his letter. Okay? I do quote a portion of what he said in my response, okay? Here's my response. I'm calling him John. Dear John, having received your letter, I'm curious about this statement. This was in his letter. I've noticed in various church discussions that we tend to think that as we are free from the law, why should the commands and instruction of Scripture apply to us today? We have grace. So let us use it to do what we feel is right for us today. Unquote. So my response is, I do not personally subscribe to this idea, nor do I recall ever having taught it. What I do believe and what I have taught in many different ways is that the proper message is we have grace. So let us use our freedom to love and serve one another. I believe we have a very strong mandate from God to love each other. Indeed, the scriptures tell us we have an obligation to do so. I also believe Romans 13 tells us that love is, in fact, the summary of the whole law. Because this is my understanding, my ministry is twofold. First, to remind the saints of the unconditional love and grace of God towards them through the gospel. And secondly, to exhort them to love each other, and indeed the whole world, as he has loved us. I believe the scripture would support this emphasis. My reading of the New Testament indicates that the commandments that are in the epistles and other places are predominantly focused on our interpersonal treatment of each other and not on proving our love for God by living up to a righteous standard that is detached from love. I can't tell you how many times I've had to say that and in how many ways I've had to say that. Because our default position is to try to move towards a spirituality that is task-related, ritual-related, but it's never to move towards the direction of love. It's always more, our flesh always gravitates towards a spirituality that is somehow disconnected from love. That's why Jesus emphasized it with his disciples. And that is why the New Testament is filled with the exhortations to love one another. Peter said, above all, love one another. Above all, love one another. The verse I quoted out of Romans 13, it says, if there is any other commandment, the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and whatever other commandment there may be, it's summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. In James, it calls it the royal law, the presiding law, the ruling law, the king law, the queen law. So sacrificial love is essential to discipleship. The disciples had this grandiose idea of spirituality, and they would argue amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And they were clawing over one another, trying to get to the top. Defining spirituality by something other than love. And that's when the Lord had to tell them, you know what? This is not how it's going to be with you. This is how it is in the world, but with you, let the oldest be as the youngest. And let the one who wants to be first be last, and the servant of all. Don't underestimate, brothers and sisters, the kind words that you use. Don't undervalue the service that you give. Don't minimize the patience that you show towards another person or the generosity of your heart and spirit and actions. Don't think of those things as small things on the scale of spirituality. Because in God's economy, as the Lord looks at it, those are the true treasures and those are the true measures of spirituality. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It's not rude. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't gunny sack. It doesn't hoard wrongs to be brought out at an opportune time. And without it, we're clanging cymbals. We're just noise. Number three, sacrificial love is tested most in crisis. Amen? You see, what's instructive here as we look at this story here in John 13, what's instructive here is not just what Jesus did, but when he did it. He did it when the darkest and most chaotic chapter of his life was beginning. That's when he got up and washed their feet. He was about to be arrested. He was about to be, his body was about to be broken. He's about to be flogged and crucified and go through excruciating pain. And it was then, under all that stress, under the pressure, it was then, when the pressure was on, that's when he washed their feet. One of the biggest instigators of unlove, panic, and pressure. Two biggest instigators of unlove, panic, and pressure. That's when it's most likely to come. It's an awesome tag team opponent, pressure and panic. When things don't go the way we want, when the pressure is on and we feel threatened. That's what happened when Moses was leading the Israelites and they saw that they didn't have any water. They wanted to stone him. Pressure. Joshua and Caleb tried to calm the fears of the people. They wanted to stone them. Now, I don't know the woman's name who was sitting behind me at Panera on Saturday when I was preparing for today's message, but I certainly remember the name of her two-year-old son. His name was Justin. And the reason why I remember Justin's name is because she screamed it about every 30 seconds. Justin, stop. Justin, eat your food. You're going to be screaming about being hungry later, and I'm not going to be able to feed you. Justin, stop spitting. You want me to spank you? Justin, Justin, Justin. I was in a very compassionate spot, and I was a thread's width from turning around and saying to her, you know, you seem like such a nice mommy. But, honey, you're going to have to calm down or you're not going to make it to Justin's fourth birthday. You're going to have a stroke. And the more she kept yelling at Justin. And at one point I did turn around and I looked at her, but she didn't see me because she was busy looking at Justin. Pressure. She apparently had some place to go and had something to do, and Justin wasn't cooperating. You know, we can't engineer the chaos out of life. I don't care how spiritual you are, how meticulous you are, you cannot engineer the chaos out of life. You can't prevent messiness from spilling over into our worlds. Consider any Bible hero or heroine, you'll see that despite their spirituality, despite their calling, despite their prayer life, despite their reverence, they didn't escape, and neither will we. Pressure is part of the game. Pressure is part of the game. So on the one hand, there can be panic because of the pressure, but there's also another choice. And I'd like you to write this reference down, 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. It's the passage about Jehoshaphat. It says he was faced with an overwhelming, deadly threat, and all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord saying, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, if we look at the many instances in our lives of unlove, and when they happen when we're under pressure and when we're panicking. Number four, sacrificial love is where the blessings are found. Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You're blessed if you do them. You know, the happiest people are the people who aren't obsessed with being happy. The people who are happiest are those who aren't obsessed with being happy, but who contribute to the happiness of others. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." When Justin's mother left, toting Justin behind, after threatening to spank him because he wouldn't put on his coat, coming right on her heels was Charlene. And Charlene came over to the table. She was an employee of Panera, and she came over to clean the table off. And I was sitting there, and Charlene looks at me, and she says, "How are you doing today, sir?" with this big, cheery voice. And I said, "I'm just fine. How are you?" She said, "I am blessed and highly favored." And I got the sense that it wasn't cliche, that she was genuinely feeling it. And I said, "Well, I'm gonna tap into that effusive faith pouring forth from you. And I'm going to ask you to pray for my message tomorrow as I sit here preparing it." And she said, "I will. And this is what I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God gives you that message for that, for everybody, for some of them, or just that one. You know what I mean." I said, "Yeah." And she smiled. I nodded, and she walked away. And I was delighted. And I observed Charlene work in the lobby. And she was just walking around, just genuinely being, not long conversations, just, "Hi, how you doing?" Just pleasant. And you see, pleasantness is cyclical. You know, you're pleasant with other people, the pleasantness comes back to you. So is negativity. Right? That's how it is. Your pleasantness. Now, it's not always the case, because there's just some stone-hard people. But generally speaking, I mean, even if they're stone-hard, stone-faced, they don't have the power to bring you down. All that happened is it hit a stone, and then it just had to kind of go around it and come back around. But the happiest people are those who have committed themselves to the happiness of others. And that's why Jesus said, if you know these things, you're blessed. If you do them, you're blessed if you do them. Now, let's keep it real. Truth is, we're all Justin's mother at some times, and we're Charlene at other times. Amen? I mean, all of us, I didn't have any judgment on her. I prayed for Justin's mother. And I could relate to how pressure takes us to a place where we're not our best. I can understand that. I'm not looking at her down my nose saying, "Huh, some kind of mama you are." Because I know what it's like to want to. And sometimes that's what's needed. Right? Yes. Sometimes we're all Justin's mom. Some days we're Charlene. And that brings us to the last point, which is this. Sacrificial love is spirit generated. It's spirit generated. Holy Spirit generated. Biblical sacrificial love is spirit-generated. See, the closer we get to Jesus, the deeper our roots go into him, the stronger our relational connection with him, the deeper will be our longing to grow in love. The deeper will be our longing to grow in love, the sharper will be our perception of unlove, and the easier it will be for God to steer us towards love. It becomes more organic. So the reason why we keep preaching about get to know Jesus better is because we don't want to set you on a track of trying to perform spiritual deeds a la carte. You see, if you as you grow in your relationship with him, love becomes one of the entrees that is served to us by virtue of our association with him. As we get to know him, these kinds of things begin to fall more organically into place. And you don't have to sit back and try so hard to make it happen. It becomes a consequence of him living his life in us. You know, I have made a determination before the Lord that my desire is not to try to live my life for Christ, but to get out of the way and let Christ live his life through me, to somehow understand what it means to abide in him and to allow him to execute his will through me instead of me trying to make it happen in my own flesh, by my own strength and discipline. That becomes oppressive and onerous and legalistic. And God never intended for it to be that way. That's why he says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so it is our association, our close association with him, as that deepens, that our love broadens and our desire, our appetite to be more loving goes to the top of the charts of our aspiration. And we lose sight of all these little bean counting things that we have to do to prove our spirituality, and our focus becomes one of knowing him and representing him through love. And that, my brothers and sisters, that is the road that is less traveled than we think. And I'm done.